Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I'll give it.' I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you're an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate,'" the literal is stiff-necked, "people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Moreover, you've said, 'I've known you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this people, or this nation, is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I'll give you rest." Then he, Moses, said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here, for how then can it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you've spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I've known you by name." Most of us rightly think of God as our loving Father, and certainly He is far, far more loving than any earthly father could ever be. But I wonder, do you ever think of God as dangerous? Dangerous. Apparently C.S. Lewis did in his children's classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Susan and Lucy ask about Aslan the lion, and in that series, Aslan is representative of Jesus Christ. And they ask, "Is he safe?" And the beaver replies, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And then Lewis continues and says, "People who have not been in Narnia for some time think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found that they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. In our quest to know the true and living God, it's really important that we come to know him as he has revealed himself in the totality of his word. Because if we just pick and choose the parts about God that we like and ignore the rest, we're going to miss something really important about knowing God that we need to know for our spiritual growth. For example, I've heard people say, well, I don't believe in the judgmental God of the Old Testament. I believe in the loving God of the New Testament. And that statement reveals that they don't know much about the Bible, because God is the same God, of course, in both Testaments. And he is both loving and judgmental against all sin. Remember that statement by Paul in Romans 11? Behold then the kindness and severity of the Lord, of God. And so people who go around saying, I believe in a God of love, but not in a God of judgment, are really doing what we saw last week. They're making up a golden calf, kind of a user-friendly God that fits their image of God. And they're not submitting to God as he is revealed in the Bible, which is the only place we can understand what he's like. In effect, they've set themselves up as a judge over the Bible to say, well, that part I don't like. Let's get that part out. Let's get on to the good stuff. Exodus 33 is the aftermath of what we saw last week, the terrible sin with the golden calf. And in verse 1, God tells Moses to move along, he says, with the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. You'll notice he doesn't call them, move on with my people whom I have brought up. He is distancing himself from the people and saying they are the people whom you have brought up. And he promises to send his angel along with them to the promised land. But God says he himself won't go up with them, so that he doesn't destroy them on the way because of their stiff necks. Moses, however, prays and says, in effect, God, if you don't go up with us, then just let us stay right here in this barren desert. In other words, this barren desert with God is better than the promised land flowing with milk and honey without God. Quite a statement. And so we learn in this story that God's presence is dangerous, but it's essential for his people. Now, when we talk about God's presence, God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere all at once. And so there's nowhere where he is not there. But here we're talking about what we might call his immediate presence, or his experienced presence in a special way in our midst. And his presence is dangerous because God is holy. He is not to be trifled with. And in the Old Testament and New, there are examples of that. You have Uzzah, who meant well when he reached out to steady the ark as it was about to be upset off the oxen cart, and God struck him dead on the spot because that ark represented the very presence of God, and Uzzah was irreverent to touch it. We won't be covering it, but in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they get inventive and offer strange fire on the altar. God sends a lightning bolt or something, fire from heaven, and strikes them dead on the spot. You get into the so-called non-judgmental New Testament, and you've got this couple in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira, and they conceive of a plot to kind of lie to the apostles and make it look like they gave more money than they really gave to make themselves look good, and they both died at the feet of Peter for doing that. And the lesson's very clear. Don't mess with God's presence. He is dangerous. But his presence is also essential, because without God with us, we're really destitute. You know, without God, you can have what looks like a thriving church, thousands of people coming, huge church campus, multi-million dollar budget that supports missionaries all over the world and written up in all the church growth magazines, or on the personal level, without God, you might be successful in business, you're living in a mansion, you're able to send your kids to the best universities in the country, maybe you serve in the church in some capacity, but if God isn't in it, it's all in vain. It's just all useless and hollow. And so God's presence is dangerous but essential. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a wonderful book called Revival, and he's got three or four sermons on Exodus 33 and 34. And he observed this. He said, men and women, when they are truly awakened, he means by the Spirit, begin to realize that there is nothing so serious as to be without the presence of God. So we're going to look this morning at the peril, the privilege, the priority, and the promise of God's presence. First of all, the peril of God's presence, as I've been saying, is that he is not safe if we are not submissive. God's refusal to go with Israel into the promised land stemmed from their persistent grumbling, and then in chapter 32, they're quickly turning aside while Moses was on the mountain to make this golden calf. And although God relented in response to Moses' prayer and agreed to go up with them, he ends up destroying many of them in the journey. Later in the Pentateuch, in the narrative of their journey, the 10 spies bring back a negative report, and they all 10 die of a plague. Then in Numbers chapter 16, you have the story of Korah's rebellion. And all those who joined with him, the earth opened up and swallowed them alive, and they and their families perished for their rebellion. In Numbers chapter 21, you've got people grumbling again, and God sends what are called fiery serpents. I assume it means their bite was fiery, and many died as a result. And then still later, in Numbers 25, Israel joins themselves to Moab in idolatry and immorality, and God strikes down 24,000 of the Israelites. Eventually, the entire generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. They went into the promised land. Now, we need to understand that when God kills people because of their sin, it's not that God has an anger problem. He doesn't need to go get anger management courses or something. God's wrath means his settled opposition to all sin. And it is all through the Bible, from Genesis to the book of Revelation. God's holiness, and of course he wouldn't be God if he were not holy, his holiness requires that he judge all sin. And sometimes there are situations that happen, and we don't know why, where he brings temporal judgment. That is, people die, whether through a natural disaster or war or a plague. You remember the story in Luke 13 where some people asked Jesus, you know, well, what about those people that died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed? And what about those people that died when Pilate went in and slaughtered off the Jews there? And Jesus' answer was basically, unless you repent, you too will perish. But sometimes that happens. And when it happens, by the way, often the righteous suffer with the ungodly. If our country suffers an attack by ISIS, there will be Christians who die as well as unbelievers, and those are just God's way. In other times, for reasons we don't know, he allows the ungodly to live to a ripe old age, and then they go to judgment. But the point is, all sin will be judged. And here's the deal. Either you will pay someday for your own sins, or you have fled to the cross and trusted in Jesus, and he paid your debt. Those are the only options. Either someday you'll stand before God and there will be a catalog and you will be justly condemned, or you stand before Jesus and say, "You're my only plea, Lord. I trusted in you and in your death on the cross. And if that isn't good enough, I'm doomed." And thankfully, it's good enough. It's good enough. And so we need to flee to the cross, is the heart of the message as we sang. So you don't need to fear God's punishment. You do need to fear, as a believer, God's discipline. And there's a difference. Again, punishment means you pay. The sinner pays for his sin. Discipline is God's corrective hand on his children as a loving father, where he sees a problem in our lives that needs to be checked, and he moves in, sometimes painfully, but for our good, that we might share his holiness. And so the wages of sin is death for those outside of Christ, and they're going to incur what the book of Revelation calls the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Discipline, however, is different. It is God as a loving father saying, "I love you too much to let you go on as you are. So I need to move in with some correction." And we should view it that way. It's corrective, not punitive. Now, whenever we sin, the Lord calls on us to repent. And in verses 4 through 6 of our text, you have one of the rare times when the stiff-necked people of Israel actually repented of their sin. In verse 4, it says, "When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments." And verse 6 says, it wasn't just once, where afterwards, okay, we're done, let's go back. It says, from that time on, they stripped themselves of their ornaments, as God had told them to do in verse 5. Later, they're in Exodus 35, they're going to bring those same ornaments to contribute to making the tabernacle. And so back in chapter 32, those gold earrings and all that were the source for idolatry. Chapter 35, they're turned in through repentance to the source of worship. And I think that's a pretty good description of genuine repentance. For example, if money was formerly your idol and you repent, now you use money for the Lord's work, for his kingdom, his purpose and glory, and all of that. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, says, "When the Holy Spirit convicts us of any sin, we need to take off whatever is leading us into sin and never put it on again." And true repentance, as in our text, I believe, involves mourning. You feel grieving over your sin. "How could I have done that, Lord?" And it's an emotional response, isn't it? Jesus said that in Matthew 5:4. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And all commentators agree he's talking about mourning over our sin. And so God is present with us so we can have a relationship with him. But sin, as in any relationship, it creates distance until it is repented of. And so that rupture in our fellowship with our loving Father should cause us to live in ongoing, heartfelt mourning over our sin, repentance. And so the peril then of God's presence is he's not safe to be around if we are not submissive. But then we see the privilege of God's presence, and that is that we might have fellowship with the invisible God so that we might be distinct from all people. Two things here. First of all, this privilege of God's presence is so that we might have this fellowship with the invisible God. In verse 3, as I said, God offers to bless the people by giving them this land flowing with milk and honey, but he says, "I'm not going with you. I'll send my angel." And, you know, that's exactly what many people want in life. They want God's blessings, but they really don't care about a relationship with God. In other words, they want God to give them whatever they need for a happy life. They want God to make them successful and, you know, to have everything. But fellowship with the daily fellowship with God, it's not that big a deal. I just want to pause and ask this question. Could that describe you? You really, you know, if God gives you inner peace and happiness and loving relationships and maybe a successful career and all the money you need and even a good church to attend, are you happy with that without walking daily in fellowship with God? Now, thankfully, in this situation at least, it wasn't good enough for Israel. And they, as I said, repented. They mourned the news that God would not go with them. They showed their genuine repentance by stripping off their ornaments. And then Moses seeks the Lord. And down in verse 13, he prays, "Now therefore I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." And then he adds, "Consider too that this people that this nation is your people." And then he adds again in verse 15, "If your presence doesn't go with us, then don't lead us up from here." And so, as I said, he's saying, "Lord, this promised land thing won't be good if you aren't in it, if you aren't with us." Now, as you read in chapter 33, verses 7 through 11. Seem to kind of interrupt the narrative. And scholars puzzle over, you know, did a redactor stick it in here and all that kind of nonsense. I think if you think about it, verses 7 through 11 are in there to show how Moses enjoyed intimate fellowship with the Lord. The tent that it's talking about that he pitches here outside the camp is not the tabernacle. That gets constructed later. And when it was constructed, it was placed smack dab in the middle of the camp. This is a tent that Moses put, it says, some distance out from the camp. And Moses would go out to that. Now, it would seem that not everyone was able to go out there and get into the tent. When Moses walked by, it says everyone would stand at the door of their own tent and watch him go. And when he would go in there, this cloud representing God's presence would descend, and Moses would go into the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And I imagine that all the people were wondering, what is going on in that tent? And verse 11 tells us what was going on in that tent. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man would speak to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." And I take it Joshua stayed there as kind of a guard so that nobody irreverently would go probing in to say, "What's in there anyway?" he kind of stood guard there. But when it says Moses spoke face to face to the Lord, it doesn't mean that literally, because in just a few verses, down in verse 20, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, God says, "Nobody can see my face and live." So what it means is he had intimate fellowship with the Lord there, and it was a sacred place where Moses went out to meet God. Just three applications there. First of all, there are different levels of intimacy with God, and I think the story of Moses shows we should seek to go deeper, and I'll look at that theme next week, going deeper with God. Moses knew God in a way that even Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, his sister, did not know God, and that's pointed out in Numbers 12. In the New Testament, three disciples And only three were invited to come with Jesus up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. And they stood there and saw Moses. He got to the promised land. And they saw Elijah. And most of all, they saw Jesus transformed in his glory. And they were told on the way down, keep quiet about this till I've risen from the dead. So the other nine didn't know the Lord like Peter, James, and John knew the Lord. Or the Apostle Paul, he mentions in 2 Corinthians 12 his experience of being caught up into the third heaven, where he said he saw things that he was not even permitted to speak. It was just an amazing experience with the Lord. Now, all the rest of us can do is read about these things in God's revealed word and let them motivate us to say, God, may I know you more, and press on, as Paul says in Philippians 3, to know the Lord. So there are different levels of intimacy, and don't be complacent with where you're at. There's always more, and none of us are going to be caught up to the third heaven or see the Lord as Moses did or as these Peter, James, and John did. A second application is that those who seek the Lord have to go through a mediator. As I said here, the Israelites who would go out to the camp to seek the Lord, I think, had to go through Moses. They couldn't go into the tent. That cloud was there, and it was scary. So they had to go through Moses. I don't know whether there was a line, you know, like at the Department of Motor Vehicles, take a number, your number will be called, or what. But here's the good news. There's no line with our mediator. All of us at once can go to Jesus and lay out our requests before him and our needs before him, and that's fine. He can handle them all at once. In Ephesians 2:18, the Apostle Paul says, for through him, that is Jesus, we both, and there in the context he means Jews and Gentiles, we both, he says, have our access in one spirit to the Father. And then based on this text, Hebrews 13:13 says, so then, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. We can do as these people did, go outside the camp, go through our mediator Jesus, and know that he will hear us. Third application. It's really helpful to have a specific place and time where you meet with God. Moses had this tent out there. And if you can, have a designated spot. Now, I know if you got little kids, it gets difficult. Then you need a designated time. The kids are down for their nap or, you know, whatever that time is. But look for a designated spot and a designated time. And this is the Lord's time. You meet with the Lord. And in the word and in prayer, and as you read his word, you say, Lord, as Moses says here, teach me your ways so that I may know you. God's ways are how he deals with people, and they are not our ways. They are not. And if you don't know God's ways, when something difficult happens to you, you're going to get confused, and maybe you're going to get angry, and worst case, maybe you're going to walk away from the Lord, because you didn't understand his ways. For example, Abraham waits 25 years after the promise for God to give him Isaac. And you know what God does next? Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your beloved son, up onto the mountain and sacrifice him. Hello. You know, wow. And the amazing thing in that story in Genesis 22 to me is, Abraham doesn't even ask for clarification. He doesn't say, God, do I have this straight? He just obeys God. And the New Testament says he had faith that God would even raise him from the dead. And of course, at the last minute, God provided the ram as a wonderful picture of how God would give his own son, not a substitute like a ram, but Jesus is the substitute. Another example of God's ways. In the book of Genesis, Joseph, what a man. He faithfully resists the seductive attempts of Potiphar's wife and says no to her. He gets framed and thrown in prison for probably the better part of his 20s. And you go figure.
Is that the reward for obedience? To spend your 20s in a stinking Egyptian dungeon? And one of the Psalms says he was in irons. So it wasn't like our prisons, you know, where you got air conditioning or TV or whatever. No, he was in irons in an Egyptian dungeon. And remember, he didn't know the end of the story at that point. But he never fought against God in that. And at the end, he says, you know, you brothers meant it for evil when you sold me into slavery, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result, because God used Joseph to save all of the Israelites from famine. So learn God's ways. And how you do that is by reading his word. Reading his word and asking for insight and prayer. On my computer, I have taped Psalm 105, verse 4, just below my computer screen, and it's good advice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. So, the privilege then, the first privilege of God's presence is fellowship. But then the second part of the privilege of God's presence is so that we might be distinct from all people, all other people. As God's people, as you know, we're to be in the world, but not to be of the world, Jesus prayed in John 17. There's an excellent book by a professor named Ryan Lister called The Presence of God. And he argues that the objective of redemption is, he says, God is working to establish a people and a place for his presence. And he convinced me that that is the major theme all the way that ties the entire Bible together. The presence of God. It was lost in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and God blocked them out from that daily fellowship they had there in the cool of the day, walking with the Lord. It's recovered at the end of the Bible in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21:3, we read, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's heaven described in a sentence. God himself will be among us. Now, in verses 1 through 3, God distanced himself from the people because of their sin with the golden calf. And then Moses, because of his prayer, sought to secure God's presence again with his people. Now, it gets a little confusing, maybe, in verses 13, 14, and 15. In verse 13, Moses asked to know God's ways, find favor in his sight. And then he reminds the Lord, consider, too, that this nation is your people. And then in verse 14, and you don't know this without looking at a commentary or knowing Hebrew, in verse 14, God uses the singular pronoun you, not the plural. In English, it's the same, you, and you, unless you're in the South, you all. But they even use you all for you, singular. but in Hebrew, there's a difference. And so he's saying, I'll go with you, Moses. But he doesn't include the people. And so Moses says, hey, remember, this is your people. And then in verses 15 and 16, Moses asks God for his presence to lead the people to go with them. And he says, God, your presence will distinguish Israel, your people, from all the other nations on the earth. And so the lesson is this: we should experience God's presence, not just individually, but corporately, as God's people. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul asks, don't you know that you, and again, in Greek, that's a plural you all, are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. And so he's saying the church is now like the temple in the Old Testament was. It's the very dwelling place of God. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that unbelievers who wander into a gathering of the church should sense, whoa, God is in your midst. God is in your midst. Now, for that to happen, we have to be a holy people. We have to be distinct from this world. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul states that the church is the temple of God and that God dwells in our midst. And by the way, that's right after he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You don't have anything in common with them. And then he says the church is the temple of God. God dwells in our midst. And then he gives this command, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And his conclusion to that section is in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ryan Lister, in the book I mentioned, sums up these temple texts. He says, these temple texts reveal that the Holy Spirit who resides in the church community is at work to create a community defined by the presence of God. And that presence, once confined to the temple, is now fulfilled by the Holy Spirit in the church. And according to the New Testament, the gathering of the church, he says, is in some sense a new temple for God's presence in this world to continue the work of redemption and to make way for the new heaven and new earth. And so, first point, the peril of God's presence is he's not safe if we're not submissive. Secondly, the privilege of God's presence is that we might have personal fellowship with the invisible God so that we as corporate people might be distinct from other people. Very quickly then, the third, the priority of God's presence is that we can't function without him. You know, you would think, if you read the Bible, the angels are impressive beings, very impressive. The angels are the ones who went down to Sodom, and they blinded the men of Sodom by their power, and then after Lot and his family got out, they brought down fire and brimstone and destroyed that wicked city. They got power. And you would think when the Lord says, well, I'll send my angel with you, Moses would have thought, well, that's good enough. You know, I mean, man, those guys can do it. Send your angel. Moses says, no, no. Verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. In other words, Lord, angels won't do. Without your presence, we're just done. We're over. Now, by praying that, of course, Moses is acknowledging what we all should, his own insufficiency and his reliance on God and his all-sufficiency. In the book of Psalms, for example, we learn that we need God's presence for joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. We learn that we need his presence for protection because in Psalm 31:20, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. We need his presence to deliver us from despair. In Psalm 42:5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. And we need his presence for our good, because in Psalm 73:28, the psalmist says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. But it's obvious, as I've said, that the presence of God is not automatic. We have to seek him for it, as Moses did, both personally and as a church. And then finally, we have the promise of God's presence. And the promise of God's presence is for those who find favor in his sight. And Moses says, they are the ones whom he knows by name. Now, just as we saw that God is omnipresent, he is everywhere, but there's a special sense of his presence, so he is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the name of every person in this entire world, everyone who's ever been. But to know someone by name means something special. It means it's a privilege that God knows this person by name. And in verse 12, he says, I've known you, Moses, by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. And then he repeats it in verse 17. I'll also do this thing of which you've spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I've known you by name. It implies a special intimacy with God that's unhindered by sin. you know, I don't know him, but say I did, and you were going to City Hall because our governor was going to give a speech there. And as we're there, he walks in and says, "Hey, Steve, how you doing?" You'd all go, "Whoa, the governor knows Steve by name. That's pretty impressive." Now, of course, I've never met the man, but you might think, wow, you know, there's a relationship there. And that's what we're talking about here. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul prays this, that he, the Lord, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened through his Spirit with power, through his Spirit in the inner man. Here's why. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now you ask the question, well, doesn't Christ dwell in every heart through faith? You know, every believer has Christ indwelling him. Yeah, but Paul's talking about something special. He's talking about an intimacy with the Lord. It's the same thing in John 14:23. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him." You go, whoa, wait a minute. Doesn't the Father love all of God's people? Yeah. This is something special. We're talking about him having an intimate relationship. Go, keep reading. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Again, doesn't the Lord dwell in every believer? Yes, but this is talking about a special intimacy of God's presence for those who love him and obey Jesus. It says he knows them by name. Now, the benefit of experiencing God's presence is this. You're going to walk more carefully in this world. In one of his books, Watchman Nee is a helpful illustration. He says, say you're walking down the street and you got a few coins in your pocket and you're whistling a tune and you're walking down happily. You'll walk one way. But say you just went to the bank and you took out thousands of dollars out of your account and you got the cash in your pocket. Now, you're still going to walk down the street happily, but you're going to walk a little more carefully. You're going to look around, make sure you're safe. Every once in a while, you're going to kind of reach down and feel that wad of cash and go, yep, yep, it's still there. I want to protect it. There's a lot there. I don't want to lose it. And he says, that's how the presence of God is. If you know that the Lord is present with you, you're going to walk more carefully in this world. It's going to keep you from sin. I mean, after all, how can you sin if you got that treasure in your pocket? You know, if you know the living God dwells in me, I can't do that. So it's a very practical truth. A very practical truth. You don't want to lose the experience of his presence. The Lord promised in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." But as we've seen, that's not automatic. Experiencing that is not automatic. We need to walk in holiness and enjoy daily fellowship with the Lord and realize his presence is, yes, dangerous, but it's essential. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us. Lord, my prayer is if anyone is here and they are under your judgment because they've never fled to the cross, they've never believed in Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would impress on their heart this morning how dangerous their situation is, eternally dangerous, and that they would trust in Jesus Christ and him alone before the sun sets tonight. And Lord, if your children are walking away from you in sin and kind of living a double life, I pray that they would realize all the blessings, all the goodies are not worth it if your presence is not with them. And that they would come back to you as Israel did here with mourning and genuine repentance. And thank you for your grace to restore us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.